If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. I'm going to be picking up at verse 27. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version, page 889. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just, first of all, rejoice in your word. Rejoice in the truth of it. Rejoice in the hope that it gives us, the power that is in it. And Father, for this story, the story itself, and see this woman coming to faith in you and being a witness for your kingdom, and just all that is wrapped up in this passage, Lord, we praise you for. And Lord, we know that from this passage you have a word for us today. We trust this time in your hands, Lord. We're trusting in your grace to speak to our hearts and then prepare us to send us back out into your harvest fields, Father. So, Lord, bless this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife called the other day and said she had read a Facebook post. I can't explain in this little bit of time what Facebook is for those who don't know what Facebook is, but anyway, that's a kind of a joke. But anyway, she said she read a Facebook post that said, "It's October. You know what that means? Merry Christmas." It's still a little bit off, but certainly the season always starts much earlier than expected. It's actually my favorite time of the year. The leaves fall, the weather gets colder, football is on TV, and then there's Thanksgiving before the holiday season really gets into full swing. Sometimes Thanksgiving can be overlooked, but it certainly was a special occasion in 1621 at the first Thanksgiving in America. The reason for that first Thanksgiving was to celebrate the bountiful harvest God had given those early pilgrims. It has gone down in history as a very significant moment in our nation, but it was by far not the first harvest celebration. It was being done in England and Europe during the time of the Reformation, which began in 1517, and even back in the Old Testament, with the three major festivals in Israel being centered around the celebrations of harvest. So at these celebrations, much food would be prepared, and the celebrations would be centered around thanks to God in what He had provided once again for another year, as he has promised to do. Well, today's passage raises images of a harvest and the joy that is experienced at those harvests. But the harvest being mentioned here in verses 27 through 42 is the harvest of souls into God's kingdom. And the joy of this harvest is centered around four characters. There is the immoral woman, the Samaritan town, Jesus, and the disciples. So we are going to look at each of them and how the theme of the joy of the harvest plays out in each of their lives. So we begin with the immoral woman, because that is where we left off last week. Jesus meets her at a water well and asks her for a drink. Then from there, Jesus leads her to the spiritual needs of her own heart and how he is the answer for all of those needs. Her conversation with Jesus is then interrupted in verse 27 by the return of the disciples. Remember, they had gone to town to find food for them and Jesus. It says the disciples marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman, but none of them questioned her or Jesus. Then in verse 28, it says that the woman left her water jar, probably signifying abruptness and urgency. She didn't get her water and go back to her place and then eventually make her way to town to ask questions. No, she dropped everything and she went to town immediately. Before, if you think about it, she seemed to avoid people, going to the well at the odd hour of noon in the heat of the day to avoid the crowd at the normal morning and evening times of retrieving water. Now she is going to find people to witness to them on what she has just experienced. She goes to town and she says to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And then verse 30 tells us that in response to this woman's testimony, the townspeople go out to meet Jesus. Now, what we are seeing here in part two of this story is the transformation of this woman. The transformation includes her being conformed to the reality of John 4, 23 and 24, which we covered last week. God is seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we see that in this woman here in the second half of the text. She is testifying to the truth she seems to have put her hope in. Despite her shameful life, a greater truth and reality seems to have superseded that old life. The Messiah, the Christ has come. Where her heart and spirit would have told her before to hide from her shame and to keep a low profile, now her heart says to proclaim her newfound hope to others. She is demonstrating a heart of true worship. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book called Meditations on the Psalms. He says, "We praise what we naturally delight in." Praise acts as the completion of our delight. I know for myself, I want to tell someone when something really good happens to me. I want someone else to rejoice with me. One of the joys of a spiritual harvest is that the harvest itself will rejoice and share it with others. Whatever fears or reservations this woman may have once had are overtaken now by her need to tell someone about the hope that she has found in Christ. Now, first of all, this should be the goal of our evangelism. This should be the goal of our evangelism. We share the gospel with someone. This was Jesus' goal, and this should be ours. The goal is to bring someone to a true conversion that results in true worship of God by the converted. They accept the truth about God and they repent and give Christ their heart in true faith, where Christ becomes the hope and the joy of their lives. Now, I admit, it often does not happen this dramatically, but that should be our goal. It is what it means to make disciples. John Piper actually says, missions exist because worship doesn't. The goal in evangelism and missions is to bring people to worship Christ. Not about a ticket to heaven. It is about bringing them to a heart of worship, to worship our Savior. Secondly, as I look at this woman, I wonder why more Christians do not feel this apparent, life-freeing liberty that this woman seems to be experiencing. Could it be that we have not fully believed this gospel that she's been presented with? Now, I don't mean to raise the question of anyone's salvation, but only suggesting that those of us who have been saved sometimes still do not completely grasp the full ramifications of it, the full blessings of it. I mean, think about it. Christ has covered our shame and guilt. God has fully accepted us in Christ. We are completely and fully loved by Him. As was mentioned earlier at the beginning of our service, what can we say to all these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? That's the ramifications of the gospel, folks, that we can be assured of. He will be our judge in the end, and no one else. He will judge us righteous. He will declare us righteous because He has credited us with Christ's righteousness. Now, I don't think this woman fully got all of that at this point. But she knew that Jesus had come to her, that He was seeking her and willing to accept her if she would turn from her sin. And perhaps that's part of it as well, if you stop and think about it for a moment. This woman seems to be putting hope in Christ and turning from her hope in herself and the promises of sin. Sometimes we may not feel the freedom Christ has to offer as we continue to seek comfort in certain areas of sin in our lives. We can't experience the freedom Christ has for us because we keep holding on to sin that had comforted us before. And because of that, we don't feel that freedom. But I can't help but see what appears to be that the living water flowing in this woman and her experiencing the freedom to the soul of one who believes in Jesus. You know, as I meditated on this point, I thought about the fact of when, you know, we can all look back at our childhood, the time when we were kids, and how we were then, and for so many of us, I believe we felt this wide open, this ability just to live wide open and sense no fear of rejection. But then it seems like as we get older, we draw back and we develop these fears and these insecurities. But it would seem that the promises that we have in Christ should make us kids again. Free. I imagine this woman feeling some of that. Otherwise, she wouldn't have come out of her shell like we see here. And aren't the townspeople glad that she did? In verse 30, they go out to see Jesus upon hearing the woman's testimony. They are the second characters we want to look at in this narrative. Now, what's kind of different about this story is that there are almost two stories going on in one. There's what the Samaritans are experiencing, and then a second issue, and that is what Jesus is trying to teach His disciples. So we're cutting in and out to different scenes, you know, like we see sometimes or all the time in TV. So if you skip down to verse 39, we see the continuation of the Samaritan story. John again recognizes the contribution of the woman in the faith of the Samaritans. But then in verse 40, they come to Jesus and they ask Him to stay a while. He agrees to stay two more days, and many more believe because of what Jesus taught them. Then in verse 42, the townspeople affirm everything the woman told them was true. They have now seen and heard it for themselves, and they testify to their own faith in Christ as the Savior of the world. And as I meditate on this part, it is quite amazing that this woman, who had been so looked down upon by her own community, could now be the catalyst for so many coming to faith in Christ. And I think John is begging that the point be made here. It doesn't matter who you are. It does not matter who you are. Listen to me, folks. God can use you in His great work of redemption. Maybe you've done some horrible things in your past. But in Christ, by His grace, that actually becomes a strength for you. You can testify to others. You can say, Jesus, look, He saved me. If He can save me, Jesus can and will save anyone. Or maybe you think you aren't smart enough to share the gospel with someone. Folks, this woman was most likely uneducated and illiterate. I don't even think she used the way of the master or the two ways to live methods of evangelism. Folks, it's not about our talents or abilities or even our methods. It's about our hearts. It's about our hearts. If we rejoice in what God has given us in Christ, we will find a way to share it with others. If our joy is in Christ, we will find a way. So we see the joy of the harvest in the Samaritan woman and the Samaritan people she witnessed to. The next character that the narrative focuses on is, of course, Jesus. And in this part of the narrative, it moves from Jesus' dialogue with the woman to His dialogue with His disciples. In verse 31, the disciples urged Jesus to eat. Remember that Jesus had stopped at the well initially because He was weary, and the disciples had gone into town to find food while Jesus waited there. They've returned with it, and they're urging Him to eat. But then Jesus responds to their urging in verse 32 by saying, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now, what food is Jesus talking about there? Well, He's speaking here metaphorically about spiritual things. Okay? But it seems the case over and over and over again in the Gospel of John, everybody around Him lacks spiritual discernment. They don't pick up on this. They aren't picking up on the moment. And so they ask in verse 33, has anyone brought Him something to eat? Then Jesus explains, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I'm in the midst of a busy day where things are moving and I'm enjoying it and really into what I'm doing, I can forget about eating. I can forget about food. But if I'm in my office and I'm not really into it, I can find my mind wandering away from work and imagining these elaborate three-course meals. Been there? Done that? My life can start to be centered around what my next meal is going to be. Why is that? Why is that? Probably because I'm using food to fill other voids. Voids in my heart, possibly. You know, food can be a great comfort. But when that void is being filled by the real purposes of life, food becomes a minor issue. Instead of living to eat, I simply eat to live. Jesus is human as well as divine. So His body needs nourishment. And He was lacking it before meeting this woman. But He seems to be going off adrenaline here. He has a far greater desire than to fill His stomach. He wants to do the will of Him who sent Him. He wants to do the will of His Father. And the opportunity to do that is before Him here. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 35, "Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest.' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." The Thanksgiving harvest celebration that we talked about earlier is in view here now, folks. As farmers used to harvest the grain and then plan a big meal to celebrate what God had provided for them, Jesus is feasting Himself at the harvest of souls that is happening. It is happening among these Samaritans in the immediate context, but also Jesus is speaking of what His coming into the world has brought. With His coming has brought in a time of harvest. A harvest of souls. And when I reflect on this, in Jesus' words, what I'm left with is a realization that the God I claim to worship and trust in and follow has a great hunger and desire to see souls brought into His kingdom. And these aren't righteous souls. God is not seeking after people who are good people or righteous people or people who have got it together. He is hungering and seeking after people like the Samaritan woman who was living in sexual sin. He was hungering and seeking a people who had left the true religion and intermarried with unbelievers and had distorted God's Word and even made up their own religion with it. Heard of that before, hadn't we? That encourages me in knowing the extent God's grace and forgiveness will go as I trust in Him. But it also raises a question for me. Raises a question. If I worship a God who longs to see people saved and who is working to bring that about, what should His passion do to me? What should the true worship, hear me folks, what should true worship, what should my worship of an evangelistic, gospel-centered God who rejoices in the harvest of souls look like? That's the God we come before today. That is the God we come before today. A God who is evangelistic, gospel-centered, and who rejoices in the harvest of souls. So what should our worship as we gather here today look like before a God like that? I think it will mean glorying. It will be glorying in His gospel and His promises in here as we gather together, and then going out there to live out His passion, to share in His hunger. That would be true worship. That would be true worship. And that brings us to our final characters in the story, the disciples. As Jesus shares His own passion to do His Father's will, which is to bring in the harvest of souls into His kingdom, He makes it clear it is to be the passion and aim of His followers. In verse 36, Jesus alludes to a prophecy in Amos chapter 9, verse 13. In chapter 9, after prophesying about Israel's destruction, the prophet Amos, in verse 13, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Simplifying the wording there, he is saying that a day is coming when the harvest is going to be so plentiful that sowing and reaping will be going on at the same time. Jesus says that time is now. Verse 36 says, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together." In a sense, Jesus is the reaper here. Perhaps he is, you know, he's reaping, bringing in the harvest of those Samaritans there. Now perhaps he's referring to John the Baptist again and his work in this area as the sower here, since he has, we were just talking about John in chapter 3. But then Jesus continues in verses 37 and 38, saying, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now, some commentators suggest he is even speaking there of Old Testament prophets. There in verse 38, they had laid the groundwork for what Jesus is doing now. And if you think about, again, the context, remember, context is everything. What's the overall context? The point of this book is the Apostle John writing, seeking to reach the Jews spread out over the Roman world, trying to reach them with the gospel. The temple's been destroyed. The Jews will be asking the big question, what's going on here? What does God expect of us? What's going on? And so he is getting the gospel out to them. So the point could be here to them that, hey, the prophets, Jews, Israel, the prophets have sowed the seed about Jesus in the Old Testament so that you should know. And now Jesus and his disciples are coming to you to bring you into the harvest. So, but regardless of your interpretation there, what is certainly clear in verse 38 is Jesus' intentions that his disciples be the laborers in the harvest. In this age that the prophet Amos predicted, Jesus' followers are to be both sowers and reapers in the harvest. We are to sow the seed, which is the Word of God. We are to preach it to those who are not believers. We are to witness to them as that Samaritan woman did. That is sowing. And then reaping would include a person being born again and professing faith in Christ publicly with guidance from us as we help explain the gospel and help them to come into the kingdom. God's doing it within them, but we're there helping to guide. We're reaping. Sometimes we will be both sower and the reaper in someone's life. That's a wonderful thing. I've had the privilege of doing that. But honestly, more times than not, I find myself simply as the sower. We will also much more than we reap, because the Bible teaches, the truth is, the Bible teaches that there is a narrow road and a broad road. And reality is, most people, despite the fact that we are, compared to all of history, we are in a major harvest time, still though, the reality is, most people will follow the broad road that leads to destruction. Few people will follow the narrow road in comparison. And so if we are consistently sowing seed of the gospel, we will be doing much more sowing than reaping. And then on top of that, oftentimes we sow the gospel into someone's life and they receive the message, but they don't respond immediately. And so we move on and someone will come behind us and sow in that same person again, and then maybe another person after that, and another one after that. But finally, they will believe, and that last person who sowed will get to reap the harvest. but everyone who shared with that person was a part of sowing into that person's life. They were part of the joy of the harvest. I may have told you before about a fellow missionary sharing with me on one of my return visits to Bangladesh a few years ago. He shared with me about an Indian man that he had learned about. He even had a picture of him to show me. He said this Indian had come to faith through the radio broadcast that, if you don't remember, this church was a part in supporting that radio broadcast, and I was blessed to help start it and oversee it for several years. The thing is, though, is we weren't targeting India. We were targeting Bangladesh. But, of course, Bangladesh is on the border there of India. And so when the radio broadcast went out, of course, the wave just kept going across the border. And this Indian man on the other side of the border heard the gospel and believed. Then later, another missionary, who I don't know, came through this guy's village and met him randomly, found out he was a believer, and then started to disciple him. And so my missionary friend's point to me was this. He said, you know, Joey, you have no idea how many others might be out there like this guy that I won't see until eternity. But that's okay. That's okay. As Jesus says here, one sows, another reaps. Some missionaries experience years of drought where no one comes to faith, even though they sow the gospel faithfully. But Jesus tells us that the fields are white for harvest. The implication of that is that we keep sowing until the harvest comes. We keep sowing and the harvest will come. And so that is what we plan to do. That is what we plan to do. I will keep encouraging you from this pulpit and in my own personal life, an example, to share your faith as best you know how with those around you. Give people a tract. That's why we print out 5,000 tracts, to give them out to people. Invite them to church to hear the gospel. Share the message yourself with them. Pray. Pray. I've heard it said that we're not serious about evangelism until we start praying. We used to have a question we would ask ourselves as missionaries. What's it going to take? What's it going to take? What's it going to take to bring these people, to bring the people we're trying to reach into the kingdom? Now, obviously, we know ultimately God must do it. And we're not talking about methods here. We're talking about the heart. What are we willing to do? What are we willing to sacrifice so that people can come into the kingdom? You see, folks, if you have experienced the life-changing world, if you have experienced the life-changing world of Jesus Christ, having heard, believed, and known the forgiveness that He gives, then the very nature of that experience leads us to share it with others. Now, for those here today who may not have fully heard it, as I was speaking about the gospel all through this, let me make sure it's clear to you, because it's important to proclaim it here as well. Just as with this woman at the well, Jesus is God and has entered into human history to save us from our sins. He pursues us and calls us to turn from our life of seeking to rule ourselves and instead submit ourselves to the God who made us by trusting in His Son Jesus and following Him. Jesus has paid for the guilt of all of your sin by bearing God's wrath against you on the cross. And because your sins are forgiven in Christ and you are fully accepted now by God, when you trust in Him, you are now free to live out His original purposes for you, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Folks, a major part of doing that is by telling other people about the salvation and forgiveness you have found in Christ. That's really what evangelism and missions is. It's rejoicing in the harvest. It's rejoicing that your soul was saved and doing all you can to share the joy of that harvest with others. And that is what we aim to do next week in the Logan community in Caldwell Park. And as I thought about this text, thought about what we're going to do over there and the things leading up to that, I thought about it. And you know, and I don't mean any disrespect about this whatsoever. It's just a reality as we continue to seek to overcome our sins, our own struggles, okay? But if you think about this truthfully, just like those Samaritans, we probably, like the Jews, have looked down on that neighborhood with its history of poverty and crime. But their real problem isn't poverty and crime. Those are symptoms. The real problem is, like for all of us, sin and the need of a Savior. So we're going to go in and we're going to sow the gospel. And hopefully, we will reap a harvest like Jesus did among these Samaritans. But regardless whether we reap it or not, we know a harvest will come eventually as we sow. And we will have been a part of it. So come out. Join us. Call for a ride, help out, and may the joy of our salvation and love for Christ and compassion for the lost overrule any fears we may have as the living water wells up in us to eternal life. And with that, let's pray.